Would you please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 8? The 8th chapter of Judges. Our consecutive expository studies of Judges have brought us to Gideon, the 6th judge of Israel. Already we've considered two major concerns in the judgeship of Gideon. We considered first his commission in chapter 6, and then secondly his defeat of the Midianites in chapter 7 and 8. We've seen how the Lord has patiently prepared Gideon to engage the Midianites and to defeat them. This great task that he has took considerable preparation, and yet God has been patient in preparing Gideon so that he might defeat 135,000 Midianites with a mere 300 men. Of course, the deliverance came about not merely through Gideon, but ultimately the deliverance came about by the Lord's agency. God is not constrained to save by many or by few. He can deliver people in whatever way He chooses, by whatever means He chooses. Now, we cannot help but notice how Gideon has grown in stature in a short time. The valiant warrior that we see in chapter 8 is far from the timid man that we first met in chapter 6. Out of weakness, Gideon begins to be made strong. We see him become mighty in war. We see him put an army to flight. At the same time, however, we see some disturbing movements and developments in his character and actions. We have seen him flatter the men of Ephraim. We have seen him torture and slaughter the men of Gad. There's even some question about his motives in the execution of the two kings of Midian. We learn from this that those who are called to leadership in the kingdom of God are faced with severe, unusual temptations. They're tempted to exchange God's agenda for one of personal ambition. And ironically, the more impressive are one's achievements for God, the greater this temptation is. Upon winning deliverance for Israel with a spectacular victory over the Midianites, we see Gideon begin to act like it had been achieved by his own sword. We see Gideon replacing "Thy kingdom come" with "My kingdom come." The servant becomes a despot. We see here demonstrated the truth of the adage, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, this morning we come to our final study of Gideon. And I'm calling this section Gideon's End. Not too fancy, but that's what it is. Gideon's End. We got his preparation. Then the next, the scripture deals with his defeat of the Midianites. And then thirdly and finally, his end. Chapter 8, verses 22 to 32. Many of you were present here for our studies in the Old Testament kings a number of years ago. And if you were, you may remember that we saw kings who began well, but they didn't finish well. We saw kings who marred their faithfulness and marred their fidelity in some way before the end of their reigns. Asa and Uzziah did not end well. Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah were not always faithful. We're about to see something similar with Gideon. There are three things in connection with Gideon's end that we're going to look at from this portion this morning. Note, first of all, Gideon's idolatry. This is where we'll be spending most of our time this morning. Gideon's idolatry, verses 22 to 27. Please follow as I read these verses. "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.' Yet Gideon said to them, 'I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil.' For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They said, 'We will surely give them.' So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. On the heels of their deliverance from the Midianites, the men of Israel bring a request. They ask Gideon to rule over them as king. They don't use the word king, but we know that this is what they meant. This is what they had in mind. Because not only do they want him to rule over them, but they also want his son and his grandson after him to rule. They want Gideon to establish a dynasty. They want Gideon to establish a hereditary regime. In other words, they want him to rule over them as king. When the account states that the men of Israel brought this request, it doesn't literally refer to the whole nation. It wasn't the whole nation of Israel that asked this. More likely, it came from the northern tribes to the west of the Jordan, those tribes that had enjoyed immediate relief from the incursions of the Midianites. So Israel brings this request, and here we see the first historical stirrings of desire for a king in Israel. Israel, as you know, was a theocracy. God was to rule over Israel. God was to be their king. Now, Moses had contemplated the possibility of an institution of a monarchy in Deuteronomy chapter 17, but the sanction and provision for it in the law is more by way of concession than command. We don't find a command for Israel to set up a monarchy. It's more of a concession. There's the recognition that one day Israel will ask for a king. And so there are certain guidelines that are set out for the kings when that day comes. We know from the later account in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that the request for a king wasn't a good one. In 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, God tells Samuel, "They have not rejected you, they have rejected me from being king over them." Further, notice the words in Judges 8, the words in verse 22. The people come to Gideon, they say, "Rule over us, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." Now, that wasn't entirely true, was it? Gideon alone had not delivered them. They say, "You've delivered us from the hand of Midian." No, actually, God had delivered them from the hand of Midian through the agency of Gideon. We see here that Israel fails to recognize the agency of Jehovah in delivering Israel from the Midianites. And to the degree that they fail to recognize Jehovah's agency in this, they are tempted to exalt Gideon as a national hero. "You're the one who delivered us. We want you to reign over us as king." Certainly their request was motivated by gratitude to Gideon. It would have been wrong for the nation not to show some honor, some appreciation to Gideon for his achievements. But they just shouldn't have shown it in this way. They shouldn't have come and said, "Look, we want you to be a king over us now because you have delivered us." And we see from this that the tendency is always present. Present not only with them, but present with us. To trust in the instrument rather than the God of the instrument. Well, Gideon, speaking very technically and precisely, gives a nice response to Israel. He appears to reject the offer on theocratic principles. He replies, "I will not rule over you, the Lord will rule over you." But later, as we look at his actions, we see him exercising the prerogatives of a king. He introduces religious innovations. He accumulates a sizable harem for himself, which, by the way, was a clear violation of the guide or the model for a king to follow there in Israel in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 17. Gideon would have had to have the resources of a king to support all these people. He even names the son of one of his concubines Abimelech, which means "my father is king," Abimelech. Furthermore, as we look at Gideon's recent past, We've seen him already beginning to act more and more like a king, especially in the punishments he dispenses on those who resist him. Even the Midianite kings, they recognize his kingly, princely posture. Verse 18, they say, they, that is a reference to those men that they had killed, they were like you, each one resembling the son of a king. Now, Gideon's refusal here to be king over Israel is greatly debated. As with many things in the book of Judges, the narrator simply states facts, doesn't comment on how we're to understand those things. And so it is with the nature of Gideon's refusal. It's very much debated. Theologically, it's a flawless response. But you will notice this, that Gideon doesn't correct Israel's mistaken interpretation of their deliverance. They say, rule over us. You delivered us. He doesn't say, no, no. The Lord will rule over you. The Lord is the one who delivered you. He doesn't say that. Doesn't correct their mistaken interpretation. Even the Midianite soldier who had the dream understood that the deliverance that was coming, the defeat of Midian that was coming, wasn't through Gideon alone. It was through God. It was a deliverance from God. So we see here that Gideon is not giving God all the glory that he should have. He's being tempted to take a little bit of credit for himself. His theology is accurate, but as is often the case with God's people, his practice leaves something to be desired. There's a disparity between his theology and his practice. Let me apply this just briefly to us. Most of us who understand the gospel understand that God is the one who saved us. We did not save ourselves. We understand very clearly, doctrinally and theologically, that we could never earn salvation from God, that there was nothing we could do to save ourselves, that our salvation is all of God's grace. But the temptation is always near after we're saved to take just a little bit of credit to ourselves, especially the longer we're in the faith. When we're first converted, we have an overwhelming sense of the greatness of God's grace to us. But with the passing of time, there's the temptation to take a little bit of credit to ourselves. Well, I come from a good Christian background. I have a good Christian family. I attend a good Christian church, a biblical church, a good church. I've been a member there now for X number of years. I believe in the confession of faith. I believed in the gospel since I was very young. Oh, I didn't learn the gospel just last year. I've believed it. I've heard it since I was very small. I've been a Christian now for over 30 years, etc., etc. And there's this very subtle but very real pride that is in our hearts. We take a little bit of credit for ourselves with regard to our standing before God. And it's not right. We are sinners saved by grace and nothing more. That's it. Well, then how should we understand Gideon's refusal? The choice before us seems to be this. Seems to be the choice between a firmly anti-monarchical Gideon, he's against the idea altogether, or possibly a mildly pro-monarchical Gideon. He supports the idea a little bit. Either way, either one, we meet with inconsistency and disappointment. If, on the one hand, he's flatly refusing kingship, he's a firmly anti-monarchical Gideon, then he must be faulted because he acts like a king in several respects. And we're going to see that as we go through the passage. If he's a mildly pro-monarchical Gideon, mildly accepting kingship, he still must be faulted because he gives occasion for Israel's further apostasy. And we're going to see that. And again, there's an application for us. Most of us are very well acquainted with the struggle that we have between our practice and our theology, making our practice as good as our theology, living up to the light and the knowledge that we have. Who of us easily resists the temptation to pride after a season of being used by God? Have you ever gone through a time where God evidently helped you to do something? And you came through that and there was a real sense, and other people recognized it. God was with you. God help you. And then what's the temptation right after that? Pride. Take a little bit of credit to yourself. This temptation is not easily resisted by anyone. Now, I'm not saying that we should excuse the sins and errors of other people or the sins and errors of ourselves. I'm not excusing Gideon. I'm not trying to make an allowance for him by excusing him. But there's a biblical realism that we need to grasp. A biblical realism about other people and a biblical realism about ourselves that we need to face. If we are biblically realistic, then it will help us to have expectations that are more in line with reality. If we have these high expectations of other people and ourselves, we will be disappointed. If we have biblical realism, it should soften our tendency to despair. When other people let us down, we despair. When we don't measure up, we go into despair. A biblical realism should increase our patience. If our expectations are too high of other people, then when they fail, we're not going to be very patient with them. Biblical realism should also focus our sights upon the one, the only one who's perfect. The only one who's sinless. Perfection is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And if we can just grasp a biblical realism, the biblical realism that we see in this passage before us, it can save us from cynicism. It can save us from mistrust and suspicion that arise when God's servants disappoint us. Well, however you may choose to view Gideon's reply to Israel's request, however we look at it, Gideon makes a request of his own. He asks the men of Israel for a portion of the plunder taken from the Midianites. And they are more than willing to comply with his request. So he gathers the spoil together. It was considerable. It amounted to 1,700 shekels of gold from the earrings. And in addition to that, there were the crescent ornaments, the pendants, purple robes that were on the kings of Midian, and the neck bands that were on the camels' necks. Now, 17,000 shekels of gold amounted to almost 50 pounds. That's a huge amount of gold. But not a surprising amount, because remember how many Midianites were slaughtered. So they could have easily have come up with 50 pounds worth of earrings of gold. According to Exodus 28 and 29, the ephod was a priestly garment. Gideon takes this gold, he makes it into an ephod. Well, what was an ephod? It was a priestly garment. It was a sleeveless tunic worn over other garments. It was made of costly materials, gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen. A breastplate was attached to this ephod in which 12 precious stones were laid. And you know that each of those 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And inside the breastplate was a pouch or a pocket of some type where the Urim and the Thummim were placed. Now, nobody knows what those things were, but they were used to discover God's will on particular matters. Some think of this ephod as an image of some kind, because it says that Israel played the harlot with it. But if you look up the word ephod everywhere, you see that it was a priestly garment, a priestly vestment, that was closely connected to discerning the will of God. Ordinarily, this ephod would be in the possession of the current high priest wherever the ark of God was. We don't know where the tabernacle and the ark were always located during the period of the conquest and the settlement. In Judges chapter 18, we see it located at Shiloh. In Judges chapter 20, we see it located at Bethel. But wherever it was, Jehovah himself had provided priest and ephod. Though they were not faithful, these priests, though the high priest wasn't faithful, couldn't be trusted in those days, God himself had provided priest and ephod at the tabernacle, and Israel could go there to receive direction and guidance from God. Now, what is Gideon doing here? He has been zealous in the past to tear down an altar of Baal. But what's he doing here? He sets up this ephod, constructs this ephod. What is he after here? What's he trying to do? Does he intend his ephod to be used by him or by others to supplant the ephod and the priest at Shiloh? Does he come before God with his ephod intending to use it in service to Jehovah? Even if he did, it was still unauthorized. It was still improper. God neither desires nor needs our additions to his worship, no matter how well-intended they may be, no matter how beneficial they may appear to be. Perhaps Gideon merely intended the ephod to be a memorial of Israel's deliverance from the Midianites. Here he takes the enemy's spoils, all these gold earrings, fashions it into this priestly garment, and it's intended to memorialize the defeat of the Midianites. That's possible, but what a strange memorial that would be. You know, a priestly garment, a memorial. Well, whatever Gideon intended, however good his intentions may have been, the consequences were disastrous. The ephod eventually became an object of veneration to the superstitious, idolatry-prone Israelites. We read in verse 27 that they played the harlot with it. You see the parallels of this with Aaron's golden calf? The parallels are unmistakable. And Gideon's ephod not only caused Israel to stumble, but it also became a snare to himself and his family. We don't exactly know how it became a snare. The scripture doesn't tell us, but it did. Probably the ephod was used by Gideon to usurp a priestly role. Perhaps it was used as a channel for guidance. We can think of this ephod as becoming Gideon's permanent fleece. This was his tool that he could use to seek guidance for Israel and exercise influence in Israel. It all comes down to this. There are all kinds of ideas about these things. You can spread out the commentaries and you'll find many different ideas about how to interpret these things. But it all seems to come down to this. Gideon desired more for himself than what God had given him. He wanted more, whatever the more was. He wanted something more for himself than what God had given him. And Israel seemed to love it so. What specifically was Gideon after? There's many possibilities. Maybe he desired to secure a future for himself, a future position. God had called him to a certain position. He wants to protect that position. That's possible. Maybe he desired to secure the relationship that he had with God. Maybe he thought somehow by having this ephod, wearing this ephod, that would protect this relationship that he had with Jehovah. Or perhaps he desired to be a channel of guidance to Israel. I'm personally inclined toward this last view, that Gideon desired to have the means at his disposal to provide guidance for Israel. Because his ephod was closely associated with discovering the will of God. And it's very likely that Gideon intended to put on this ephod, wear it as a priest, and inquire into the will of God for the people. And if this is the case, there's an application, a very obvious application. Wouldn't we like it sometimes if God would give us a little something extra in the way of revelation besides what we have in this book? When you have to move, when you have money, you have to think about money decisions to make, or you have education or career decisions to make, and you're not sure what to do, it's nice to have a little bit of an extra nudge in a certain direction besides what we have here in the Scriptures. And we live in a generation where many want guidance and they want direction. More guidance and more direction than God has seen fit to give them. We have the Scriptures to guide us. This is God's Word to us. But there are many who desire a direct word from God. They want to have some kind of an indicator, some sign, or some way to tap into the will of God. This is mysticism. Wanting to have some special leading or guidance from God apart from Scripture or in addition to Scripture. That's mysticism. The Lord told me this. People use this expression all the time. The Lord told me this. Has anyone ever said that to you? Have you ever said that to anyone? Well, the Lord told me I should do this. Or God spoke to me the other day. The Holy Spirit spoke to me and said this or that. Oh, really? The story is told of a man, a zealous Christian man, who wanted to speak to another man in his church about his spiritual state. So he went to the man's house, where he was greeted by the man's wife. And he said to this man's wife, "The Holy Spirit told me that I should come to your house and speak to your husband today." To which the wife responded, and I left something out, the man wasn't home. The wife tells him the man isn't home. And the man says, "The Holy Spirit spoke to me and said that I should come to your house and speak to your husband." And the wife said, "If the Holy Spirit told you to come and speak to my husband, then the Holy Spirit would have made sure that my husband would have been home." The Lord spoke to me. The Holy Spirit spoke to me. God said that I should do this or that. People say it all the time. Another version of this is, "I have peace about this." Oh, I got a decision to make, and I'm thinking about doing this. No, I don't have peace about that. I have peace about this. Well, all that is mysticism. Maybe the right decision, maybe the right thing to do, you're not going to have peace about it. People have all different ways of trying to get a word from God in addition to the Holy Scriptures. They want special guidance apart from the Bible. They want these enriched, extraordinary experiences while they virtually ignore the rich, ordinary means of grace. Well, we need to be confident in the sufficiency of Scripture to guide us. Confident in Scripture's sufficiency and content with what God has been pleased to give us in the Holy Scriptures. Gideon, I believe, here invades the prerogatives of the priesthood. Though he may never have intended of doing so, though he may never have had but the best of intentions for Israel, he ends up drawing people away from the one legitimate sanctuary in Shiloh. He ends up undermining the theocratic unity of Israel. He provides an occasion for the relapse of the nation into idolatry. And he brings a snare to his own house. So much for Gideon's idolatry. We come secondly this morning to Gideon's incumbency. Gideon's incumbency, verse 28. The inspired historian brings the Gideon narrative to a close by reflecting on the significance of Gideon's work for Israel. And we see this in verse 28. A nice summary statement. "So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon." Gideon's achievements are summarized in terms of two items. The Midianites were defeated, and the land had rest for 40 years. That is, the land had rest from enemies, from war. Midian again never lifted up their heads. They were never again in a position to molest Israel. For 40 years, there were no more enemy incursions, no invaders stripping the land of its produce, no plundering of the villages. Observe here that this is the last rest mentioned in Judges. One occurs after Othniel, chapter 3, verse 11. A second rest is mentioned after Ehud in chapter 3 and verse 30. A third rest occurs after Deborah and Barak in chapter 5 and verse 31. And then the final rest occurs here in verse 28. Never again is it said in Judges that the land had rest. And now this is significant. The land never again has rest from its enemies. And this is significant because what we're seeing now is the progressive disintegration of a people who will not serve the God who saves them. And gradually, the nation loses its cohesiveness, loses its unity. And we learn from this that those who despise God's gift, think of the gifts of mercy, God has blessed you with. Those who despise God's gift by persisting in apostasy will forfeit that gift. The Lord's mercy is deep. The Lord's mercy is tender. But God will not allow His mercy to continue to be trampled on. It comes to an end at some point. We've considered Gideon's idolatry and incumbency. Now consider thirdly and finally Gideon's posterity. Verses 29-32. Gideon's posterity. And there's three things that we'll note briefly under this heading. First, Gideon's dwelling. Verse 29. Then Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now formerly Gideon had lived with his father. Now after the defeat of the Midianites, he separates from his father, lives in his own home. Secondly, notice Gideon's descendants, verses 30 and 31. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. Gideon had 70 sons, no surprise, but with all the wives and the concubines that he had. And one of those concubines bore him Abimelech, my father is king. Now some believe that that reference is not to Gideon as the father of Abimelech, but to God as a divine father. In that case, it would be a very pious name, my father, God, my father is king. But references to God as father in the Old Testament are rare. And as we're going to see in our next study, God willing next time, Abimelech assumes that the rule belongs to himself. He assumes that prerogative. So it's very likely that this name actually reflects Gideon's perception of his own status in Israel. He names one of his sons, my father is king, because he perceives himself as a kingly ruler in Israel. And then thirdly and finally, we have Gideon's death in verse 32. Verse 32, Gideon the son of Joash died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Gideon died, advanced in years, and was buried in the family tomb in Ophrah. Now, we always must be careful not to base too much upon the silence of Scripture, but I would point out one thing, and I think it's a valid observation, and that is that there's no song of celebration here. When Deborah and Barak defeated Sisera and Jabin, there was a song. There was rejoicing. There was celebrating. But here, there's no song. There's no rejoicing. And the inspired narrator devotes considerable more space to Gideon. There's a lot more detail about Gideon, his life, and the deliverance under him than any of the other judges prior to this. And yet there are no songs sung to the praise of Jehovah. There's no rejoicing, no victory song. We see in this that things are changing in Israel, and the changes are not all good. All right, so we've looked at these three concerns this morning: Gideon's idolatry, Gideon's incumbency, Gideon's posterity. Now, what lessons, what practical lessons can we draw from this passage? There are three that I want to mention to you, three simple lessons. The first one is God's patience isn't eternal. God's patience isn't eternal. Think about all the attributes of God. All of them are infinite. All of them are eternal. But there are some that are not. One that's not infinite is God's patience. God stops being patient with certain people. After the deliverance under Gideon, the land will never again have rest. Up to this point, God has been patient with this nation. And He raises up a deliverer. The people apostatize, He raises up a deliverer, gives the land rest. The people are unfaithful again, He raises up a deliverer, gives the land rest. The people are unfaithful again, He raises up a deliverer, gives the land rest. Over and over again, we see this cycle. This is the last time we see God giving rest to Israel. Why is that? It's because Israel has spurned God's mercy. Israel has spurned God's patience. And if men spurn God's patience and spurn His mercy, mark it down. His mercy, His patience will come to an end. Every day that we abuse God's mercy, every day we don't repent, every day that we're unfaithful, every day that goes by, and we fail to live up to the light that God has given to us, it's another kick in the shins of God's mercy. How many days have you been kicking? Think about it. Yesterday, kicked God in the shins for His mercy. How about the day before that? The week before that? The month before that? The year before that? Kicking the shins of God's mercy. Month after month. Year after year. This will come to an end. It will not go on this way forever. God will see to it that when the measure of sin is filled up, and only He knows where that line is drawn, when the measure of sin is filled up, and finally we fill up the measure of our sins, and our sins finally approach that line, God's mercy and patience come to an end, and God's wrath and judgment take over. And this is as true for those who profess Christ as it is for those who don't. I worded that very carefully. I'm not saying that a true Christian can ever be lost. I said it's true for those who profess Christ. Not everybody who professes Christ is a true Christian. This whole matter of abusing God's mercy and God's mercy coming to an end in the case of mercy abusers is just as true for those who profess Christ as for those who don't. Romans 2 and verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Is the kindness of God leading you to repentance? Is God's goodness and mercy to you every day of your life leading you to have a more tender conscience toward God, leading you to repent of your sins? Or is it just another occasion for you to kick the shins of God's mercy once again? Have you so spurned God's mercy as to leave God no choice? Are you so stubborn and self-willed and hard-hearted that you leave God no choice except to terminate His mercy? Plead with God to make you willing in the day of His power, because, you know, unless God makes you willing in the day of His power to repent and turn from your sins and believe upon Christ, you won't. You can't. Plead with God to make you willing in the day of His power. There's a second lesson in this passage. God's glory isn't shared. God's patience isn't eternal. And the second lesson, God's glory isn't shared. When God works through us, we must give Him all the praise and all the glory. He must get every bit of it. And yet, if we're honest, how often after a season of blessing are we congratulating ourselves in our hearts? I worked that out pretty well. I was pretty smart. Wasn't I clever about that? I don't think I'm the only one that thinks these thoughts. Wasn't I clever the way I worked that out? How insightful I was able to look ahead and anticipate. How insightful I was. We do this. How skillful I was. Look at how successful I was in this thing. Boy, I managed to pull that one off. That, not bad. Not bad. It's just a bunch of pride. And you know what it is? It's unbelief. Pride and unbelief, they love each other. They're the best of friends, pride and unbelief. Unbelief says, God had nothing to do with it. It was all me. Or it was all chance. just worked out that way. God had nothing to do with it. It was my skill. I was able to work things out and engineer things and put it all together. God had nothing to do with it. That's pride and unbelief. And it's rotten and it stinks. Doesn't it? It's rotten. It's sin. And it stinks because it robs God of His glory. He should get the glory. He's the one who was kind enough and merciful enough to bring these things about. And yeah, maybe He used us or somebody else to do it, but He's the one who brought it about. He should get all the glory, all the praise. Whatever we accomplish, we owe it all to God. Third lesson from this passage, small errors aren't unimportant. Small errors aren't unimportant. Little deviations now, little errors now, a little fudging now, a little compromise now, a little change now, and later on, that deviation, it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and wider, worse and worse over time. Small errors aren't unimportant. You know, Roman Catholicism didn't appear all at once overnight, did it? You can go all the way back to the 2nd century, the 1st century, before even 100 years pass, and already see the seeds of Roman Catholicism beginning to sprout in the church. Didn't happen all at once. It took time. A little deviation here, a little deviation there, until we had the monstrosity, the horrible monstrosity that was called the Christian Church at the time of the Protestant Reformation. How about parachurch ministries? Parachurch groups and parachurch ministries usually begin with the best of intentions. And what they become is often far from what the founders intended. But to the extent that those groups and those ministries are not connected to the local church, they are not valid. Do they have some validity? Yes, to the extent that they tie to the local church. To the extent they have a connection to the local church, they have legitimacy. And if any group or any ministry is ever intended to replace the local church or to supplant the local church, they have no divine warrant and they become positively harmful. They are like Gideon's ephod. Another application of this is innovations in worship. Innovations in worship are nothing new. Just a little innocent thing, a little change here, a little change there. It seems also innocent and insignificant and done with the best of intentions. Seems like such a good idea, but it doesn't have warrant from Scripture. The Old Testament is full of these innovations. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, tampered with the worship of God. He tampered with three things about the worship of God: the people, the place, and the particulars. He instituted his own priesthood, the people. Only priests of God's choice were to offer the sacrifices. But Jeroboam, he thought it was a good idea to have these guys over here be the priests. And the place. No longer do you have to go to Jerusalem to worship. You can go to Dan. You can go to Bethel. How convenient. And then the particulars of worship he tampered with. Instituted his own feasts. The Scripture calls it a worship or a feast of Jeroboam's own imagination. It was concocted out of his own mind. And it was unacceptable to God. Church history is strewn with these innovations in worship. And the past decade, we've seen innovations in worship perhaps like never before. I'm sure Gideon had his reasons. He could have come up with all these reasons for doing what he did. He probably thought to himself, well, the high priesthood can't be trusted there in Shiloh. They are worthless. Better that the priesthood be carried on the worship of God and inquiring into the will of God. Better that it be carried on here in Ophrah than in Shiloh. Oh, what I do will promote the unity of Israel, because we can't trust the priesthood for guidance. They may lead us astray. I'll make sure that we have proper guidance for the nation. We'll do it here in Ophrah, and I'll make sure it's done right. All kinds of good reasons and good intentions. But good intentions can never justify, can never compensate for the sin of tampering with God's worship, ever. It's especially a serious matter when it leads others to sin, as it did here. Israel stumbled, and Gideon's household was ensnared. We can apply this to ourselves when we have to make decisions. How important it is for us to make good decisions. How many times do we make bad decisions and then 6 months down the road or 6 years down the road, we're in this very difficult situation and we think, oh, how am I going to get out of this? How can I deal with this? And then we're tempted to sin more, to get out of this mess because of a bad decision that we made. It didn't seem like such a big deal when we made it, but it put us in this position where now it's very, very difficult to obey God and do His will. How we need to be careful, wise decision makers. Gideon teaches us this lesson. All who begin well do not always end well. It's tough to stay faithful, isn't it? Isn't it hard to stay? How many believers, how many saints have there been who haven't been unfaithful in some way, to some degree, at some time? Look at David. Solomon, Jonah, some prophet he was. Few believers haven't marred their testimony with unfaithfulness. Gideon was not a perfect man. He committed grievous sins. He manifested considerable weakness. But I want to leave things on the note of Hebrews chapter 11. Having said all of this, the Bible's so realistic, isn't it? It's a picture of ourselves. It's a picture of our hearts. It's a transcript of our lives. What do we read of Gideon in Hebrews 11, 32 through 34? By faith he obtained promises. He escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness was made strong. Became mighty in war. Put a foreign army to flight. In the things that he did, the things that Scripture commends him for, he is an example for us to follow. There are other things in which he is not a good example for us to follow. May God help us to distinguish the two and discern the two. And in those things where he is an example of faith, let us follow him in those things. Let's pray together. Our Father, help us and teach us to resist the temptation to add to your word, to do those things that to us seem to be such good ideas, those things which to us seem to be so useful and so beneficial. Deliver us, Father, from thinking our own thoughts, but help us to think your thoughts after you. Help us to be content with what the Scripture tells us. Deliver us, Father, from that pride that would congratulate itself for past victories. Help us, Lord, to remember that all we are and all that we've been able to do, we owe to you. How merciful you've been to us. How kind and patient you've been to us. Forgive us, Father, when we have abused your mercy. And we pray for those who are here this morning abusing your mercy. May they stop the abuse. And may they flee to Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on Calvary's cross, that blood which alone can cleanse them from their sins. Grant them salvation as they flee from their sins and put their faith and their trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.